Good afternoon, and welcome to Duke in Ultim, which means go out into the deep. A one-hour program hosted by Rita Lane. Join us as we take up our nets and follow Jesus into the depths of the abundant life.
Good afternoon. Hello, everyone. I hope you had a really nice long weekend and that your week is going well so far. We were at the shore and it was lovely. And actually, we were there all week, so that worked out very nicely. So, of course, you know, I'm a week behind on everything or whatever because I'm still thinking it's just after Memorial Day, and of course it's not. But nonetheless, that shows you how nice and relaxed I got to be. So thank you. I'm very happy to be back here. Thank you for joining me, and I pray that we will all be able to go deeper in our relationship with Jesus today through the things that we're going to talk about. And may he richly, richly bless our time together today. Thanks for listening and watching. It's, you know, it's kind of funny because when I first started doing this, I was doing it on Fridays, and there was no one in front of me, you know, in the 4 to 5 hour, and so I could come in here early and I could get myself all collected and put everything out and prepare, but I can't do that with this one, so I'm adjusting to that. And I love coming in after Monsignor because he's always so kind to me and his show is awesome. So anyway, I wanted to, you know, just kind of focus a little bit at the beginning on the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage for in the Catholic Church. Over the last 3 years, we've been concentrating in a very special way on the Holy Eucharist, and it's that 3 years is leading up to the grand finale, the National Eucharistic Congress in Indiana on July 17th through the 21st. It's the first National Eucharistic Congress in 83 years. So it's a very special thing. And they've been taking the Holy Eucharist on a pilgrimage in four different routes across the United States. There's a north, south, east, and west route, and it's been going on now for a while and still continuing until the Congress. It's the pilgrimage, the eastern route pilgrimage, which started in Connecticut, I believe, ended up here in Philadelphia last Thursday and has been making its way all through the Archdiocese. And today, apparently, was the end of that. They stopped it after an event this afternoon. But, you know, it's kind of funny. I've been watching, I should say it's kind of exciting. I've been watching the various reports from the different regions of the country, and thousands and thousands of people have turned out to walk and pray with Jesus in the Holy Eucharist through the streets of our nation. And we were very fortunate that we were one of the cities that got to experience that. But I've seen pictures online where, you know, the people that could not walk with the Holy Eucharist and through town, were all along the roads, and they would kneel down to Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, and it's just a very wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing, and the reason for this is that some people don't even know anything about the Holy Eucharist. They don't know that Jesus is truly present within the Holy Eucharist. And when you go to communion, you receive him. You really receive him in communion. Other people have lost their passion for him in the Holy Eucharist, and they just don't think much of it. And And other people have, they've lost their belief in his, they still go to communion, they still value the Holy Eucharist, but they don't believe that Jesus is truly present within the Holy Eucharist. So this whole Congress is trying to help people to know Jesus in all the different ways that he wants us to know him, but especially in the Holy Eucharist, so that we can get back to, our hearts can turn back to him and reinvigorate the passion that has been a great love for the Holy Eucharist throughout all of church history, from the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted the Holy Eucharist at the Last Supper with the disciples. And it has continued ever since, all around the world, as the church spread around the world. So it's a really wonderful thing. It's exciting. I can't wait till the Congress begins. I can't go, but I'm definitely going to be watching it online and on TV, because it'll be very exciting. Some very special speakers and events are going to be happening during that Congress. So if you get a chance, tune in some, listen some, and enjoy it. There's other good news in the world, too. I mean, you won't hear this on mainstream media, or even sometimes within the Catholic media sources. But there has been a remarkable increase in men going to seminaries who believe that God is calling them to be priests. A remarkable increase. There's also been a large increase in women joining and joining religious vocations, religious orders, in order to serve the Lord within these orders. It's growing in leaps and bounds, not just here in the United States, especially in the United States, but around the world. If you remember, right after Easter, I reported on all of the people that showed up for Mass and all the different special events during the Triduum, you know, from Holy Thursday, Good Friday, you know, Holy Saturday, etc. You know, it was just amazing. They were turning people away in Europe. All of the countries of Western Europe were turning people away because they couldn't, there was not even standing room left in the churches. And some of those churches are huge. They hold over 3,000 people or more. So that was really, really exciting. So please don't believe all of the negative and hopeless reports out there. As my mom used to say, God bless her soul, God Almighty can do anything. God Almighty can do anything. And when she said it, she meant it. So let's remember that. Don't get overwhelmed with what seems to be hopelessness in the world. There's a lot of good going on. Even, you know, there's some things happening that people are not happy with, you know, and so that can always be turned into good, you know, with the help of the Lord. These kind of things can turn into good. And you never know what's coming. I mean, you know, I remember, you know, during Lent, I was listening to the Hallow app every day, and they had Jim Wahlberg on there. His brother Mark Wahlberg is pretty famous in Catholic land and also in Hollywood. So you don't hear about the other brothers too much. And Donnie is on in a TV series. But Jim Wahlberg was, you know, he was always getting in trouble. He was getting arrested. He did drugs. He was the bad boy of the family, so to speak. It was very upsetting to the family, and he just he was driven by something that wasn't good, and it was sad for him. But he encountered Mother Teresa at prison, in prison, and a priest befriended him even before Mother Teresa came, and that those two people changed his life. You know, they were vessels of grace from God to draw him away from all those things that were destroying him into the marvelous light of faith. And he I'm not sure if he directed or produced or both. There's a movie coming out tomorrow for 3 days only to start with. It's called Jesus's Thirst, and it's about the Holy Eucharist, and it's going to be in the movie theaters. I'm going to see it on Wednesday. And he tells his story in that, and there's other people in their encounters with the Holy Eucharist that prove that Jesus truly is present in there. And I think I may have told you before that, you know, I became Catholic because I couldn't deny the truths I heard and learned about the Catholic Church throughout her history and everything. But, you know, I was a little uncomfortable with, I believed wholeheartedly by the time I joined the church in the Holy Eucharist. I believed that Jesus was truly present in it, and whenever I went up for communion, we were united in an extraordinary way. And I loved that. But I had a tough time with adoration because I, you know, being a former Protestant, that we didn't have anything like that in there. And it felt very strange for me to sit and, you know, in the Catholic church, we have what is called adoration. You take one of the pieces, you know, there's bread and wine in communion. And they're both changed into, they look the same, but they're changed. Jesus' presence goes into them when the priest consecrates them. So the priest, for adoration, will take one of those consecrated hosts where Jesus is truly present, and he'll put it in a monstrance, which is a beautiful display piece. And then he'll put it up where people can come and they can sit and pray and talk to Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. It felt very, very strange to me, and I was uncomfortable doing it, but I knew that it was something I had to get over, because I knew he was truly present. It was my old beliefs that were interfering with it. But my mom had to go in for emergency open-heart surgery in Florida, and I couldn't get there in time for her surgery. So we were having 40 hours at our parish, and I don't know why, but I was just driven to go there and sit in front of the Holy Eucharist and pray and pour my heart out to the Lord in that place. And I went, and I was very, very distressed when I first went in there, and I just poured my heart out and just leaned on him and looked at him in the Holy Eucharist, and before I knew it, I was just at such peace, so peaceful, I almost fell asleep. And I knew right then and there that he was truly present there in a special way. He's always around us all the time, but in a special way, he is truly present in the Holy Eucharist, and we need to realize that as Catholics and get back to going to church and to Mass and receiving him in communion. It's kind of funny because I'm reading a book. It's a marvelous book. I'm reading so many, I'm not sure which one it's in. But it was like when you go for Holy Communion, think of it kind of like as an infusion. You know, like you get a blood infusion. And when you go to Holy Communion, think of it as kind of an infusion of Jesus Christ into you, mind, body, and soul. And I, you know, after I read that, I found that helpful when I would partake of the Holy Eucharist. So I just want to encourage you to please, please go see Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. Go receive him. Get close to him. You know, he's there waiting for you if you don't go already. And if you do go, don't give up. Find out more and more about what is involved in the Holy Eucharist. Why did he give it to us? Why should we believe it? Why should we take time out of our lives to go to Mass and receive the Holy Eucharist? You know, why did Jesus say, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be given to you? Why did he say, seek first the kingdom of God? In other words, make the kingdom, make him your priority, and everything else will fall into place, will be given to you, everything else that you need. So if we start with the Holy Eucharist and Mass, everything else will be given to us that we need. So, you know, he said seek first, because first, making him our first priority leads to everything else that's good and beautiful. Even when life is rough and difficult, he's still there. And you know it, because you've been strengthened by the Holy Eucharist. You've been strengthened by the Word of God at Mass. You've been strengthened by the community. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And if you're not Catholic, go to church anyway. Go to your church that you haven't been to in a long time. Get back in touch with Jesus. You know, I'm like Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa used to say, I wish everyone would be Catholic, because it's such a wonderful thing. But I don't want to push anyone, and I don't want to guilt anyone. I don't want to force anyone. So I just encourage them to be the best Christian that they can be, where they are. Be the best other religion that they can be, as long as it's not violent and that sort of thing. And that left people open to one day come to Jesus. So, yes, I wish everyone was Catholic. It's the most amazing thing, and such rich faith and resources. But nonetheless, I'd like to continue our our discussion, where I share with you about the Gospel of Mark. I started this like 5 weeks ago, I think it is, at least four. And what I'm doing is I'm sharing some of the highlights and interesting points from this gospel. I'm leading a women's study at St. Pius in Brumal. And it's been a very lively, interesting study, and we've really enjoyed it tremendously. Excuse me. I don't know what's going on with my throat today. But anyway, just as a reminder, the Gospel, Mark's Gospel is the shortest of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the shortest. It's kind of like the cliff notes of Jesus' ministry. He leaves out a lot of great detail, but he also puts in some things that the other, details that the other Gospels don't focus much on, such as the emotions of Jesus and his heartfelt love and concern for us and for other people. So what I'm doing is I'm sharing, you know, what I have learned throughout the years about Jesus and these events in the Gospels, and also I'm using Dr. Mary Healy's Gospel of Mark book. That's part of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. It is absolutely phenomenal. I have had, you know, I've been leading Bible studies for 23 years, and I have many resources that I have been able to go and, you know, check in with, make sure I'm on target, and also to, you know, for one person's opinion and another person's opinion, the facts are the same, but how it applies to life and historical details. Some people don't want to know the history. They don't want to know why this, why that. They just want to know, what did Jesus do, and that's it. All right. But for me and for the people in this Bible study and most of the people I know now, they want to know more. They want to go deeper. And that's what I'm here for, is to help you go deeper without hopefully boring you or anything like that. And I have a few things. I've used a lot of things, and I've got her book here with me because some of the things that she says are so beautifully written that I can't possibly say them myself in any better way. So we've already been through the 8.5 chapters, and I'm not going through the whole thing. I'm just doing highlights based on what we have found interesting in our study. And so I wanted to stop last week after Jesus healed a blind man. He and the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem for the grand finale, so to speak, his passion, death, and resurrection. And so he moves from as much teaching and healing and everything that he's been doing so far, more into preparation mode, preparing the disciples. He still, does some, healing and helping of people, but he knows he's got to prepare the disciples and his followers for what is to come, because they're not expecting anything remotely like it. And so right after Jesus healed the blind man, we pick up on the way to Jerusalem with what I'm going to start with here. It's Mark 8, verse 27 through 30. And one of the things that the reason why that blind man's healing story was put right before this whole section on what Jesus is trying to reveal to the disciples is because it was also symbolic of the spiritual blindness that the people had, even the disciples, and that we have today, as Jesus is here to heal not only physical blindness, but to heal spiritual blindness. And he tried so hard with the Pharisees, but they were so hard-hearted that they just wouldn't let him in. And so he couldn't heal their blindness because they wouldn't let him. And so that's a story for us. Always, always stay open. Even if you aren't a believer, stay open to receive things from him, from the Lord, if they come your way, and they will come your way. But be open. Don't be so stubborn and hard-hearted like the Pharisees that you turn him away and don't give him a chance to prove his love for you, to prove that he's real, to prove that his way is the best way of life. So don't be hard-hearted like they are. Learn from that. I mean, we're all hard-hearted to a degree, So anyway, I want to start with this scripture. So please bear with me in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Now Jesus and his disciples set out for the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Along the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They said in reply, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter said to him in reply, "You are the Messiah." Then he warned them not to tell anyone about it. Well, in another section, in Matthew, Mark does not record Jesus' response to Peter when Peter says, "You are the Messiah." Like I said, shorthand, cliff notes. But Matthew does, and he says, Mark does not record Jesus' blessing in reply, this is what he said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father In other words, nothing on this earth has revealed that to Simon Peter except God the Father in his heart, through his experiences, through his words. And so it's a very wonderful moment and a change in many ways in the disciples' understanding, not necessarily how they live it, but their understanding and of who he is, but who the Messiah is, they're not quite sure, because they've had, Jesus has blown all their expectations out of the water. They're not sure. They know he's the Messiah. It's obvious he's the Messiah, but he's not doing the things the way they expected the Messiah to do it. So anyway, I want to read from Mary Healy's book about this instance. She says, but who do you say that I am? This is what Jesus says to his disciples. This is what he says to us today. This is something we really need to ponder. Because sometimes we aren't really properly formed, or we weren't interested in learning about faith issues in Jesus Christ when we were younger. For one reason or another, it was a lighthearted sort of kind of thing. Or we've been Christian for so long that we've lost our passion for it, like the beauty of it and who he is, really. And we need to really keep in touch with who we think he is and find out who he is in Scripture and in church teachings, in the lives of the saints. This is a long history of people knowing who he is, living in union with him. It's not just some fluky thing. So here she goes, but who do you say that I am? This is a question at the heart of the gospel, addressed not only to the disciples, but every reader of the gospels. All that Mark has recounted so far has led up to this question, who do you say that I am? Jesus has appeared in Galilee as an authoritative teacher, a miracle worker. He's spoken of himself as the bridegroom of God's people, the Lord of the Sabbath, a physician, and a founder of New Israel. His actions have prompted awe, amazement, and curiosity. But he is also met with repeated resistance and misunderstanding on the part of the religious authorities, his own family, not Our Lady or Saint Joseph, his townspeople, and even his own disciples. So basically, it would be, you know, we're used to knowing about Jesus and these encounters he had. But if you really think about it, he did so many different kinds of things, and people were trying to figure out who he was. So he asked, "Who are people saying that I am?" Because there's so many different things that they could respond if they didn't really realize he was the Messiah. And so then he is saying to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" But Mary says here, everyone who encounters Jesus, even today, must eventually wrestle with the question, who is he? Who is he? The form of the question is emphatic. It could be translated, but you, who do you say that I am? Suggesting that ultimately it must be answered from within the depths of each person's heart. This question must be answered from the depths of our hearts, not just our minds. It's not enough to believe. We have to be in a relationship, you know, in love with him, and allow him to love us. Okay? And I'll talk about that later. All right? But basically, that's a grace that we can receive from the Lord. And I'm going to break right now, And I'll be back in a few minutes. And please stay with me. We'll go on with this. God bless.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We are blessed to have had this Catholic radio apostolate for almost 40 years now. Thanks be to God for your partnership. Without you, this radio voice would be silenced. We have a monthly Mass offered for you, our loyal family of listeners. It's our way of saying thank you for underpinning our apostolate with your many prayers and financial support. This is your radio ministry, to be a voice for those who have no voice, to evangelize and to catechize for a time such as this. We know the Lord will bless you abundantly. He can never be outdone in generosity. If this ministry has touched your heart, help us to touch other hearts by supporting us with your prayers and financial support. Call us at 610-527-2906 or visit our website at inhissign.com.
Welcome back. Thanks for hanging in there with me. And again, thank you for your prayers and contributions to our network. Keeps us going. Anyway, we were talking about who do you say that I am? And applying that to our own selves as well. But right after that, Jesus said to them, you know, basically, he warned them not to tell anyone about him. You see this a lot in Scripture, and I've talked about it before. But in this particular instance, this is called the messianic secret. Whenever he tells anyone, whether it's somebody he's cured or some teaching or in this instance, these situations, he says, don't tell anybody about this. This is called the messianic secret. And there's a variety of reasons why he would tell people not to tell or ask people not to tell. And mostly it was because his whole life and the messianic revelation had to happen in God's time, not in our time. Because, you know, we have a tendency to rush. And when we get excited about something, we have a tendency to rush into things and not really know all the facts or enough of the facts or details to really make a wise decision. I mean, look at today. You know, you hear a story or something online or a person tells you some gossip or something, and boom, that's it. Okay, I know what's going on. This is blah, 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 blah. You know, well, no, a lot of times it's not. We need more information. And so Jesus hasn't revealed everything to people yet. So it has to come in its own time. And it says here in Mary's book, up to this point, the disciples do not yet comprehend the true nature of Jesus' messiahship, that he cannot allow them to fill its meaning with their own earthly dreams and expectations. The whole understanding of Messiah needed to be purged of its human, triumphalistic connotations before it could be proclaimed openly to the world. There were so many things going on, and so many expectations, and so many misunderstandings about the coming Messiah that they needed to be educated, and the reality needed to be revealed to them before they could go out running around assuming they knew everything. Okay. Anyway. I wanted to share with you, there's a wonderful book out there, and if you haven't gotten it, I encourage you to get it. It's 33 Days to Eucharistic Glory. It's an incredible book. It's published, I don't know who the publisher is, but it's written by and put together by Dynamic Catholic and Matthew Kelly and that whole group. It's magnificent. It's magnificent. It just makes your heart sing about the Holy Eucharist. And when I was reading this section of the Gospel about who do you say that I am, I immediately thought of the Eucharist. Who do you say he is in the Holy Eucharist? Who do you say he is in the Holy Eucharist? All right? And it's a very, very important question. So I wanted to read something out of this book. I'm going to try to shorten it a little bit. It's two pages, but basically it's on page 149, The Last Supper. Have you ever tried to get an obstinate child to take medication that you know will significantly help them? Did you know 42% of people who recover from a heart attack don't take their medication? More than 70% don't comply with doctor instructions, generally after recovering from a life-threatening heart attack. Fallen human nature is real and everywhere, so it's no wonder that we refuse to receive the spiritual medication that God prescribes. Our resistance to the Eucharist is staggering. The definition of obstinate is stubbornly refusing, and sadly, tragically, this perfectly describes many people's relationship with the Holy Eucharist. If you ask people to name the most significant moments in history, most people won't even get close. The Last Supper is one that will be missing from most lists, and yet, if you remove it from human history, everything changes. The institution of the Eucharist changed everything, and the Eucharist continues to change everything if we will but cooperate and collaborate with God. St. John Vianney said, "There is nothing so great as the Eucharist. If God had something more precious, he would have given it to us." If you knew you only, this is a question for you, if you knew you only had one night left to live, what would you do tonight? What would you do tonight? Think about that. I think that, like the book says, you'd spend every moment possible with the people you love. You'd get your affairs in order spiritually, and if you could, materially. You would do whatever you could to ensure your nearest and dearest knew beyond a shadow of a doubt how much you love them. The reality of death has that kind of effect. It clarifies, it makes our true priorities startlingly clear. When it comes to Jesus, we have the unique case of the most significant person who ever lived, the source of salvation for all the world, who knew exactly when and how he was going to die. We would be foolish not to look to the final days he spent on earth for clarity about what Jesus values above all else. What did Jesus do on his final night on earth? The Gospels are aligned with each other. Jesus gathered together his closest friends for the Last Supper and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. In the words of St. Luke, "And when the hour came, he sat at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.' Jesus knows he's going to die the very next day. In a few short hours, Judas will betray him. He knows that. He knows his friends will scatter and abandon him. He knows that. He will be brutally tortured and crucified. He knows that. He will die a gruesome death. He knows that. When you know you're dying, it's not the moment to be cryptic or mystical or indirect. You wouldn't leave the doctor's office after a terminal diagnosis and draw up your last will and testament with a bunch of metaphors and symbols and say to your family, "I hope you figure out what I really mean." No, you would be specific and clear. Jesus was clear. "This is my body, eat it. And this is my blood, drink it. Do this in remembrance of me." It is not a symbol or a metaphor. It is a clear and direct command. Jesus impresses upon his disciples that this is a sacred meal of his body and blood, and that they should continue this practice after he is gone. The next time you are at Mass, simply allow yourself to be in the presence of God. Quiet your mind. Imagine yourself close to Jesus at the Last Supper. You are there during Jesus' final hours on earth. When the priest raises up the host and says, "This is my body, take and eat," let it sink in that Jesus is giving you the gift of his entire self. Will you give your entire self to him? Who do you say Jesus is in the Holy Eucharist? He waits for you. He loves you. He wants to give you everything he possibly can in the Holy Eucharist. So, who do you say he is in the Holy Eucharist? Okay, we're going to move on. In the Gospel of Mark, there are three. Jesus, predicts his passion, death, and resurrection three times. He's trying to make a point to his followers, and the disciples in particular. They just can't seem to grasp the seriousness and the short time that's left for Jesus to do his ministry before all of this happens. They just can't quite grasp it. I'm going to read 163. Okay. Chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, the first prophecy. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and rise after 3 days. He spoke this openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. At this he turned around, looking at his disciples, rebuked Peter, and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." You know, I have a little sympathy for St. Peter, because he's seen all this magnificent stuff with Jesus. It's obvious he's the Messiah. It's obvious that he's the one sent by God. And yet Jesus is saying, people are going to turn against me and going to kill me. He cannot comprehend at all that this could ever happen. But Jesus knows what's happening, and he's trying to prepare them. And so, you know, Simon Peter looks at him and says, "No way, you know, surely not. No, 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 this is no way, you know." And so, you know, it's interesting, you know, God works, as they say, in mysterious ways. You know, sometimes we judge God. Sometimes we have expectations of what he should do, or how, or we judge what we think he did or didn't do or whatever. And, you know, we're standing up and saying, wait a minute, well, this is interesting. I'd never thought of it this way, but in Mary Healy's book, it makes perfect sense. He had just confessed to Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "Well, you're the Messiah," right? He had just done that. And then here he is. It says, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah is a high point, marking the transition from the first half of the gospel to the second half. with the mystery of his suffering and glory. And hold on just a minute. Where Jesus, he says, "Get behind me," expresses Jesus' rejection of Satan, who was using the unwitting Peter as a mouthpiece. But at the same time, it expresses his command to Peter to follow behind him as his disciple, not presume to lead Jesus. Peter will be qualified to lead the others only if he is first a follower of Jesus. Although Satan in the New Testament refers to the prince of demons, its literal meaning in Hebrew is adversary. In seeking to dissuade Jesus from the cross, Peter was making himself an opponent, an obstacle to the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. And to do that is to play the role of Satan, tempting Jesus to be a Messiah other than that willed by God, a Messiah of unbroken success and popularity. Only a moment earlier, Peter had spoken with supernatural insight into Jesus' identity. Now he speaks out of his own flawed and worldly reasoning. It is a replay of the disciples' reoccurring lack of understanding due to their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is not necessarily always a spiritual thing. It can be an intellectual thing where you can say, hey, you know, this is not, you know, logical to me. This makes no sense to me, so therefore I can't accept it. All right? We can do that. We can do that. In fact, there's a lot of people out there probably listening now who may not believe in Jesus Christ, may think that we're all a little crazy for believing in him because they don't know why we believe in him. They haven't experienced him like we have. And we invite them, please, please open your heart, open your mind to him and let him prove to you, not us, him, that he is who he says he is. But it's interesting here where, you know, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He really is telling Peter, look, you're not the boss of me. You know, get behind me. You're being used by the evil one. You're allowing him to upset you. You're allowing him to cloud your mind and your heart and not listen to me. Listen to me. Follow me. Hear my words. Do what I say. You know, receive my love. And then you can be my disciple. Then you can be the head of the church. Then you can be the one who helps after I'm gone until the resurrection. And then thereafter. So we see here, you know, St. Peter, always quick to do his thing. So anyway, let's move on. The cost of discipleship is what this next part is called. And I'm going to read just one. It's from, it's verses, chapter 8, 34 through chapter 9, verse 1. I'm only going to read to one of the verses. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So often you hear people say, well, we've got to take up our cross and follow him. They do not say what Jesus says. Whoever, that means anyone, everyone, from the lowest to the highest, Gentile, Jew, unbeliever, believer, any ethnicity, you know, even the most hardened sinners, whoever wishes to come after me, in other words, follow him, must deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow him. And so I wanted to share a little bit about that with you. And then a note here that I thought was very helpful. Jesus is speaking to a crowd because what he is offering is to everyone. Everyone. He wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to have a relationship with him. And it says, To follow Jesus is a key term for discipleship. Whoever wishes to follow me must deny himself and take up his cross. That is the way to follow me. Don't imagine that to follow me, this is in effect he's saying, don't imagine that to follow me is merely to come along as a passive spectator to healings, miracles, and wise teachings, or sitting in the pew and not really living your faith, not really following him, not being a true Christian. It says to follow Jesus means to go where he goes. And as he has just made clear, his destination is the cross. So, you know, don't think of that as all negative, all right? There is an article here I want to share a little bit with you before I have to go, because our time is short, and then we're going to pick up next week in the Transfiguration. We have all had transfiguration moments and in our lives, and if we're looking for them, we will we'll look back and find them, and we'll also experience them now. But I want to read this article to you really quickly. It's a wonderful article, The Self I Must Deny. The Self I Must Deny, it's tied to this, is Father Jeremiah Shriok, I'm sorry. The essence of Christian discipleship can be summed up in the words of Jesus. If any man or whoever wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These words can easily be misinterpreted as something that is negative, out of touch with reality, and even harmful to us physically and psychologically. Some people assume that when Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, that we must deny our very being and therefore forfeit the gift of life that God has given us, our individual personhood, all right? This can lead people to view Christianity as lifeless, joyless, and devoid of any human sentiments and experiences. You turn yourself in, some people think you're supposed to turn yourself into a zombie. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. Considering, then, the grave misunderstanding that can occur regarding Christianity, it's worth pondering for a moment, who or what is this self that I must deny? Who or what is this self that I must deny? Do I really have to deny my very own being, my own life? Okay, in the areas of both spirituality and psychology, there's quite a bit of literature about a true self and a false self. Essentially, our true self is the self who has been made in the image and likeness of God. Because original sin has greatly affected every aspect of the human person, we can find it difficult to not only experience but believe that we are indeed made in the image and likeness of God. Because of our sinful nature, we can not be able to grasp that. Even though sin, both original and our own personal sins, has greatly distorted our human perception and understanding, in Christ and specifically through baptism, our relationship with God has been restored. Through baptism, because of Jesus Christ, our relationship with God has been restored. We already have available to us this amazing life that we can be living in union with Jesus Christ. But we don't know about it, we refuse it, or we just, you know, don't accept it, you know. Through the healing waters of baptism, our true self comes back into focus and thus enables us to perceive and understand once again who we truly are. St. Paul writes, "We were buried therefore with him in baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." When we're baptized, when we go down in the water, it represents a spiritual death. And then we come out of the water and we're renewed, cleansed and renewed into a new creation. Hence, through Jesus Christ, those of us who have been baptized have become this new creation and enjoy, through no merit of our own, the status of a beloved son or daughter of God. As a beloved son or daughter of God, St. Paul reminds us that our true self, our true life, and is hidden with Christ in God. Our true self is with Christ in God. It would be impossible to underestimate how revolutionary this way of thinking is and how contrary it is to the way of the world. For a Christian, one's true self, their ultimate identity, has nothing to do with one's career, social status, ethnicity, or the many other external things the world often associates to be part of one's identity, their true self. Nor do we become our true self after building up a resume of accomplishments, whether they be worldly or spiritual, or by seeking through the things of this world and gaining people's affirmation and attention. Rather, we become our true self simply by receiving it from God. Our true self, then, is the free gift of God's life and love to us, and we act out our true self when we are living as His children, and when that is enough for us. Okay, he goes on to talk about the false self is something entirely different. It's someone for whom being a child of God is not enough. Rather, the false self is that self within us that wants to be his own person, follow his own ideas and plans, makes his own decisions, and creates himself and his life according to his own vision. Hence, the false self desires to live a life separate from God. Because when you become your own God, then there's no room for God. And for all practical purpose, the false self is choosing to be someone else other than who they really are. So, when I can't finish this whole article, but when we abide in God, our true self awakens from the slumber that our false self creates, and we become, over time, less inclined to be anyone other than who we really are in God. The deeper our relationship with God, the more we encounter His utter goodness, love, and mercy, and the less tempted we are to desire a life separate from Him. So, basically, folks, the part of us that Jesus is talking about, deny yourself, it is the part we are to deny our false self. Come and live in your real self, who you were created to be in the first place, in union with me, communing with me, communing with other people, loving people, serving people. Your work becomes a way of making the world a better place, not just to make money. There's so many wonderful things that come from being united with the Lord. And he says in this, a reason that, if we're not spending time each day with God, the power and grace of the sacraments will be limited and having a minimal effect on us, not because there's something wrong with the sacraments, but because there's something wrong with us. What is wrong with us? We are not immersing ourselves in God and His life. Therefore, we almost naturally slip into living for and fulfilling the desires and dreams of our false self, since that is who we know most deeply. The difference between a saint and a sinner is simple. A saint knows exactly who they are and who they are not, whereas a sinner has no idea who they are because they believe they are someone they are not. So basically, I just want to encourage you to ponder the things we've talked about today. And who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is in the Holy Eucharist? Do we have expectations of the Lord in a way that's putting him in a box and not letting him be free to love us and to show us the way? So thank you for being with me. I want to encourage you to come back next week and to continue your powerful prayers and financial support of our network. And I pray God will bless you richly, and I will hopefully see you, or at least you'll hear me next Monday at 5 o'clock. I can't wait to come back and keep sharing this with you. God bless you.